Good morning. The article read, "They fought together as brothers in arms and they died together. To them we have a solemn obligation. That is why we have a holiday on Monday, because as a nation we have an obligation. An obligation to the men and the women who died while fighting. With honor, fighting for our country. It's an obligation to always remember and to be forever grateful for their sacrifice so that we may live in freedom." And surely every American, I think, does have an obligation to be grateful for those who have fought and died so that we might live and have freedom. They fought, we didn't. They fought for us. And they died so that we could live and that we could live freely. Likewise, every Christian has an obligation. And we have an obligation because we have one that died for us as well. We didn't have to die for ourselves. He died for us. He fought sin and death on our behalf. And we have life because of him. And we have freedom because of him. Now, it's important to understand something. There's a distinction because on our part, we don't have to fight for our country. People have fought and died. But as a Christian, even though Christ has died for us, we do have to fight. We have to fight every single day. Every single day we have to fight. Now, we're not fighting for our salvation, justification before God so that we can go to heaven and be with him for eternity. He fought that battle for us. But what we're seeing in Romans 6 through 8 is the fact that we do have to fight for our sanctification, the holiness that we're going to experience in our life. What kind of life we're going to have? Is it going to be a life full, which is what God wants for us as believers, or is it a defeated Christian life? So we do have to fight every single day, but not for our justification, for our sanctification. And question, who is it we fight against? I mean, we're up to chapter 8 in the book of Romans. Who are we fighting against? Well, don't say Satan because he hasn't shown up anywhere yet. Now, he's behind the scenes and behind all this, but understand something. Starting with Romans chapter 6, verses 11 following, our fight has been with who? Moi. It's the inner self. That's who we're fighting. We're fighting against ourselves. There's a war on inside of every believer. It's called the flesh by Jesus. And by Paul, it's also called the members of our body. Paul refers to the body of death in Romans chapter 7. I mean, it's an inner conflict that we have. Yes, Jesus took care of our justification problem as far as being right with God, declared righteous. But as far as sanctification, well, that's a whole different story. We have to be submissive to the Holy Spirit and allow him to change our lives. Now, if you were with us in chapter 7, Paul describes this difficult battle he has. He shares his frustration of battling sin, battling the flesh, and what he calls the body of death. He struggles so much that at the end of Romans 7, he finds himself making a cry, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now, Paul doesn't retreat into depression. He remains optimistic and he remains grateful. And the reason why is he's able then to counter that by saying, "Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God," because he realizes God will be the one that delivers him. And that sets up Romans chapter 8, because the way this deliverance is going to come is through the Holy Spirit. Because one thing Paul learned in Romans chapter 7, and we went through that just a few weeks ago, the one thing he learned is this: you can't become more holy, more sanctified, more Christ-like by just obeying a whole bunch of rules. By taking the Old Testament law and say, "I'm going to do that, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do that," it's not going to work. Our flesh is more powerful than the Old Testament law. It really is. And that's what Paul learned. And that's why he was frustrated. And that's why we have Romans chapter 8, where he talks so much about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who's hardly been talked about at all in the book. In Romans chapter 8, 21 times the word Spirit shows up. Because that's going to be the secret to the Christian life. Is living according to the Spirit. A mindset on the Spirit and not on the flesh. Now, that's a choice. And if you recall last week, if you have your Bibles open, you might want to open them to chapter 8. Last week, we learned that this victory that we're going to have is going to be if we walk according to the Spirit. And again, the word walk there just simply means conduct or life. You're living according to the Spirit. And what's the first step? I mean, what does Paul go into great detail about? If you want to live by the Spirit, where does it start? Starts here, doesn't it? A mindset on the Spirit. That's where it starts. It starts in your mind. Understand, walking by the Spirit, walking according to the Spirit is not mystical. It's an issue of the mind. And that's what Paul argued in chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. It starts with your mind, because how you think and what you think about is going to determine how you act, how you conduct yourselves, and what you do. If you want to see the fruit of the Spirit in your life, which is listed out in Galatians chapter 5, which tells us what you can look for and expect if you're walking according to the Spirit, if you want those things in your life, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, against such things there is no law. If you want to experience those in your life, you have to walk according to the Spirit. If you're not seeing those things in your life, well, that's a good clue you're not walking by the Spirit. It means your mind is in the wrong place. Your mind is in the wrong place. Our mind needs to be on things above. That's Colossians chapter 3, at the right hand of Christ, at the right hand of God. That's where Christ is. That's where our mind is supposed to think those things above. In Philippians, of course, we looked at that also in chapter 4. Our mind should be on things that are above repute, honorable, pure, worthy of praise, true, God's word. Where we put our mind, what we set our mind is going to determine whether we walk by the Spirit or not, and we see all the fruit that God wants to see in our life that makes our life full and meaningful. Now, let's not kid ourselves. It's not easy, is it? It's not easy. It's not easy controlling what's going on up here. It's really hard sometimes. And it's going to be a fight that you and I will fight till the day that we meet the Lord. That's going to be a fight throughout your life. Now, today we're in verses 9 through 13. And we're going to hear more about the importance of the Holy Spirit and his impact on our lives. And what's going to happen is we're coming to a head. Chapters 6 through 8, as I brought up quite some time ago and have repeated, chapter 6 through 8 has to do with our sanctification, our growth as believers, our experiencing the Christian life. And Paul's coming to a climax. His conclusion here that we're going to see in verses 12 and 13 is that we have an obligation. We have an obligation. And that obligation is to live according to the Spirit, which he's already talked about before. If you look in verses 12 and 13, that's what we have, is we have an obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much. First of all, we thank you so much again for those who have died so that we could be here. Men and women who gave their lives for us. And we want to honor them this weekend. We thank you most of all for Jesus who died for us and gave us eternal life. And that life starts right now, right when we become a believer. We thank you for the hope that we have because of him. And we thank you that our lives can be different because of him and his Spirit working in our lives. Help us to understand from this passage this morning how we can fulfill the obligation that we have for the great salvation we have enjoyed and will enjoy. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, last week, I kind of rushed through verses 6 through 8 rather quickly. If you recall, Galatians 5, 16 through 26, that's kind of a parallel passage to our passage here. And this is basically what we saw. There is a battle going on, the flesh versus the Spirit. And the idea is, of course, is that you want to be on the side of the Spirit. Now, I saw a contrast going on in those verses, and the contrast seems to be between believers who walk according to the flesh, which is what some believers do. And the reason why is because they set their mind on things of the flesh. And then, of course, believers who walk according to the Spirit. And what dictates whether you walk according to the Spirit or not? Well, it all depends on what you think about, because you're going to act on what you think. If you want to have a life that's full, as it says in verse 6 of chapter 8, a life in general, and peace, a life of peace, then you need to be on the side with the Spirit. Now, if not, if what we decide to do is walk according to the flesh, we have what I call a James 4 experience. And I mentioned that last week, but I didn't show you the passage. We're going to go to the passage, because this is what happens if we walk according to the flesh. Now, understand, James is writing to believers. Throughout the book, he will constantly say, brethren, 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 brethren. That's not a generic term, okay? That's a specific term for Christians at this time. And he says this, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Now, of course, the word adulteress suggests what? A relationship. You're not an adulteress unless you're married and connected with somebody. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. You have the Holy Spirit in you. And as a Christian, we've already seen that same imagery earlier in chapter 7. We've been wed to Christ, right? You get the same imagery in Ephesians 5. As a believer, you are wed to Christ. You are not united with Christ. Well, what happens if I'm not walking according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh, and finding myself having more in common with the world? Well, there's a hostility between me and God. We can find ourselves really realistically walking as enemies of God. And that can happen. It's easy to have happen. And understand, what's tragic about this is then in that case, there's no real difference between some believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers are going to always have their mind on things of the flesh, and they will walk according to the flesh. And if believers decide that they're going to walk according to the flesh, there's no real difference. In fact, we've all met Christians before, and it's like, oh, wow, you're a Christian? I never would have guessed. Now, you don't say that, right? You think that. But sometimes people surprise you. Well, I worked with him for 5 years and never thought that guy was a believer. Why? Well, because he's walking according to the flesh. And you're going to look just like an unbeliever then. Now, I want you to note verse 8. Verse 8. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's the first time we've seen this phrase in the book of Romans. We've seen walking according to the flesh, but not in the flesh. And I see that as not synonymous with walking according to the flesh. In the flesh means you're a non-believer. In fact, that's quite obvious, because if you look at the very next verse, look at verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So being in the flesh means you're a non-believer. Walking according to the flesh is what you can do as a Christian that makes you look just like a non-believer. Now, you need to get that real clear, all right? Now, in verse 9, we get this fundamental principle as well. It's a foundational truth, and that is, if Christ's Spirit is in you, you're a believer. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you're not a believer. No Spirit, no Christ, all right? And let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 1. Every single person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit enters them. Ephesians 1, Paul said this, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed with him, in him, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of your inheritance, of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. The minute you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in you as a pledge, a promise. And of course, the word there is a seal. And if you've ever seen Ben-Hur, you know how the guy does the seal. You have a seal ring. And by putting that on there and marking that, what that means is you've got to pay. You've made a pledge, okay? We are sealed by the Spirit. Every single believer has the Holy Spirit. And the reason why Paul says that is this. If that's the case, you can experience this life of walking according to the Spirit. There's no such thing as a Christian out there that can say, well, you know, I became a Christian several years ago. I just never got this Holy Spirit, and that's why I'm struggling so bad. Poppycock, you're not a Christian if you don't have the Spirit. And if you have the Spirit, you can walk according to the Spirit. And that's the point here. That's what you don't want to miss. In Christ means in the Spirit. Now, if you put your faith in Christ, in his sacrificial death, on your behalf, you've been raised up with him, united with him, as it says in chapter 6. That means you're enabled to have this life, this type of life that God expects for every believer, a life of sanctification and a life of holiness. You'll enjoy the fruit of the Spirit. This is not going to be easy. Becoming a believer is easy. We're going to go over to Africa, share the gospel, and in 5 minutes people can become a believer. Growing in your sanctification and become holy is a lifelong project. And it's described as a fight. In fact, if we look at verses 10 and 11, there's something we need to understand. And that is there is a duality in each one of us. Look at verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, there's a dichotomy here. In other words, you have this body of flesh, and at the same time you have the Spirit. There's a dual reality that we have to deal with, and that's why there's a battle going on. Our body has not been redeemed. And it won't be redeemed until we meet the Lord. This seems to be what Paul is saying. It's as simple as this. Our fallen bodies are dead, it says. Dead because of sin. And dead, we've talked about, means inoperative. It means separated. It means alienated. Our bodies are never going to be able to produce anything spiritual for us. You're going to fight your bodies till the day you die. They're going to give you nothing but problems. And on top of that, they fall apart, don't they? Our physical bodies, our flesh is totally incapable of producing or experiencing anything spiritual. And Paul discovered that in his own life, and that's why in Romans chapter 7, near the end, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This body of death. Our physical bodies are never going to get us closer to God. Now, if you look at verse 10, I need to point out something because in reading it, you're probably, some of you are going, well, that's not what my Bible says. If you look at verse 10, it says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, some of you are going, that's not what my Bible says. If you look up here, if you have a New American Standard or NIV, it says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive. That's my New American Standard. If you have an ESV or a King James or New King James or the NET, it says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit, capitalized, that's the Holy Spirit, is life because of righteousness. All right? So it depends on your version here, but there's not a textual problem here. It's just a matter of how do you translate this. Understand if the word holy doesn't occur before the word Spirit, translators have to decide, is it the Holy Spirit or is it our Spirit? I mean, you have to make that decision. Now, I think in this case, probably the ESV and the King James and the NET are correct. And the reason why is for several reasons. Number one, the Holy Spirit is regularly the person who's being talked about when we see the word Spirit in this chapter. Secondly, if you're going to make the word alive, for alive to be there, that's actually a noun in Greek, and so we're having to make it into an adjective, so that's a little bit tough. And then on top of that, if you look at verse 11 actually explains verse 10, and verse 11 is clearly talking about who? Not you, but it's the Holy Spirit, all right? So for those reasons, probably the best translation is, the Spirit is life. And that makes good sense because if you look back at verse 2, if you have your Bible and you can just look back at verse 2, what is it called the Holy Spirit there? Anybody? Spirit of life. And that's what he's called back, verse 2, right? The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, having said that, don't get your pen or pencil out and go, man, I'm going to scratch this out. This preacher said, don't do that. You know why? They're both true. It's true. Your spirit is alive because of righteousness. The declared righteousness you receive as a believer, your spirit is now alive. That's true. And you know what? It's also true that the Spirit is life. They're both true. Now you say, well, gee, preacher, then why'd you even bring it up? Well, that's just what we do at this church. If there's something in the scripture and it looks a little confusing, my job is to make sure you know exactly what's going on, okay? And just as the Spirit rose Jesus from the dead, so too the Spirit will raise us from the dead. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And because he's alive, and we're alive, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he raised Christ Jesus from the dead, will give life to your mortal bodies. In other words, this is the same Spirit who rose Jesus from the grave is the same Spirit that's in you. Ergo, what does that mean? You're going to be risen from the dead just like Jesus himself was. And this is as clear as a bell. That's the idea. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's going to happen to you if you're a believer. If the Spirit is in you, that's what's going to happen to you. You will receive a new body. That body of death will be gone. You'll have a glorified body, conformed to the image of Christ. And that's exciting. And it's more exciting to me, and the older I get, and the more my body begins to fall apart. Maybe that's not the case with you. I don't know. But understand something. Though this is true, I think really Paul's intent is more than simply the idea of that physical resurrection life. And I say that because what have we been seeing in chapters 6 through 8? The focus is not on the life in the far after, but life when? Right now. Right now. I mean, like Jesus said in John 10:10, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Not one day away. It starts right now when you put your faith in Christ. In fact, let's just look at a couple of verses. We've run into these before, and I've explained this before, but we're going to go back. John chapter 6, 63, Jesus makes this point. If it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. Sounds a little like Paul there. I guess I should turn around. Paul sounds a little like Jesus there, doesn't he? The words that I have spoken to are spirit and are life. Understand something. When you see the Spirit in Scripture show up, he's always doing something with life. Remember Ezekiel 37, there's this imagery of this valley of dry bones. Remember? And those of you who are into eschatology go, oh, I know that's talking. That's talking about Israel, how God's going to bring Israel back as a nation. What brings those bones back to life in Ezekiel 37? The Spirit is breathed into them. By the way, it's also in Genesis. The Spirit hovered over the earth. The Spirit gives life. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You've got to be born again of the Spirit. It gives life. So John 6, 63, Jesus said, is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. In Romans 6, 4, Christ was raised from the dead. Okay, we're talking about resurrection there, just like here. Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Well, where's that at? Is that up in the cloud? Is that up in heaven? No, walk in newness of life right now. Romans 7, 6. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And here's something that, you know, I've mentioned before. But again, it always helps to go back and point out the big picture. Chapters 3 through 5 are about how to obtain a right relationship with God. How do I get saved? That's Romans 3 through 5. We have a sin problem. Law can't save us. Christ died for our sins. That's Romans 3 through 5. He took care of our sin problem. How to be right with God. Romans 6 through 8 isn't so much concerned about that. Romans 6 through 8 is, how do I experience life with God? How do I live right before God? Not how I obtain life, How do I live life now? That's the impact of Romans 6 through 8. That's the point of Romans 6 through 8. And so that's why I say when Paul is making these comments about life that we're going to have because Jesus is resurrected, it's not limited to the way off yonder. It's right now. It starts right now. Just like Jesus said to John, or in John, to Nicodemus. Salvation, life comes at the moment you become a believer. It does not start. Eternal life starts at the moment you become a believer. So, based on the fact that as believers, we are united with Christ, that's Romans 6. We're united with Christ. We have the Spirit in us. The Spirit has freed us from sin and death. That's Romans 8, 1. Because of that, we have what? An obligation. Okay, there we go. We have this obligation. Just like we have an obligation to remember those who've died for us and given up everything so that we can have life and be free, we have an obligation. What's the obligation? We have an obligation, and then we're given that in verses 12 and through 13. And there's nothing new here. It's what Paul has said before. Now, first, let me just take a moment to explain obligation. When you hear the word obligation, what does it mean to you? Now, if you're sitting there with the King James, you're going, well, Dave, it doesn't say that in my Bible. It says debtors, doesn't it? Debtors. And that's a perfectly good translation, because if you look at this word, it only shows up about four times in the New Testament. The idea of obligation. For instance, when Jesus was teaching the disciples how to pray, forgive us our debtors. That's the word here. When Jesus told a parable about a man who owned 10,000 talents, he was a slave and he had mishandled the funds and he owed his master 10,000 talents. The word owed there is this word obligation. In Romans chapter 1, verse 14, Paul says, I am under obligation to those who are Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and the foolish. I have an obligation to tell those people. That's my duty. So when you see that word obligation, or depending on your translation, if it says debtor, the idea is this: as a Christian, because all that's been done for you, you're in debt to God. You owe God big time. Just like we owe those people big time who died for us so that we can go around and have a good life here in America. A lot was given up. We have an obligation. And that's what's given in verses 12 through 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. And what's the obligation? First, he starts with the negative. It's not to the flesh. That has given you nothing but problems. And it's going to just keep falling apart for you. That's what you're fighting. You don't have an obligation or a duty to the flesh. Instead, to live according to the Spirit. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay? Our obligation. That's our obligation. Now understand something. You have to be very careful how you're going to understand this. Some scholars fight back and forth on this and divide into little camps. If when you see the word life, and this is what people naturally do, the minute they see life, what do they always think of? Eternal life, the hereafter, right? So we see life, we say, well, that's heaven. Well, dying, well, that has to be the second death. That's damnation. Well, then what's Paul saying here? If you want to go to heaven and not die, you better make sure that you're taking that body out and putting to death those deeds of the body. And if not, you're going to hell. I mean, that's how many people take this. If, however, life means what I have argued for the last several weeks, life has to do with an abundant life, the fullness of life, life that starts right now. And when we talk about death here, the idea of dying, this is not talking about the second death, which, by the way, never shows up in here and doesn't even show up to the book of Revelation, this term, the second death. Death here has to do with what? Alienation from God, separation from God. It's what happens. You're not walking with God. You know you're doing the wrong thing. God seems a million miles away. You're not interested in church. You're not interested in fellowship. You don't even want to pick up your Bible. Folks, that's spiritual death. That's death. And of course, people who experience that their whole life and never turn to Jesus, that death will go on forever and ever. But don't kid yourself, as a Christian, you can experience death. And we've looked at different verses already about that. I see life here is talking about fullness of life, the Christian life. If you live according to the flesh, expect alienation from God, spiritual death. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll experience life, abundant life. That's God's desire. By the way, do you see the paradox here? There's a paradox. This is a paradox. I had a series on paradoxes a year and a half ago. This is one of Jesus' favorite, famous paradoxes. Six times he tells this in different places. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Do you see the similarity? I mean, if you live according to the flesh, if you live according to the flesh, you die. If you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you live. That's Jesus is saying much the same thing. Whoever wishes to save his life loses it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Do you see the paradox there? Six times in the Gospels, we find Jesus sharing this paradox. And just like here, where if you look at verse 12, it says, "So then, brethren," Paul's not talking to unbelievers trying to make sure that they knock out the body. He's talking to believers so that they experience life to the fullest. If you look in verse 13, you get the second person plural, you, you, you. He doesn't go, those, it's you. But every time we see this in the Gospels, and you've seen this chart before, guess who the group is Jesus is talking to? It's to the 12. Every single time. In Galilee, while sending out the 12, he makes this statement. You want to save your life? You got to lose it. In Caesarea Philippi, that's where, of course, Peter says, I know who you are. You're the Messiah. It's to the 12. When he's heading to Jerusalem, he predicts his death to the 12. And he says, hey, if you want to save your life, you got to lose it. By the way, Jesus saved his life by losing it. That was Jesus' point. A kernel, unless it dies, it doesn't bring life. I'm going to die, and that's going to bring life. I'll come back to life, and I'm given life. How? Through dying. It's a paradox. We tend to think, you want to save your life? Take care of your life. No, you lose it. That's how you save it in the kingdom of God. And then heading to Jerusalem after that, in Jerusalem, again, he predicts to the 12. And again, that's the sixth time he makes this comment. So every time we hear this statement by Jesus about losing one's life to gain life, this is discipleship talk to a bunch of believers. It's not a sermon on a mount where you've got a bunch of unbelievers or whatever, and they're all listening and go, I think I'll make that choice. No, he's telling believers that. There's a certain amount of losing your life when you decide to become a missionary. We heard that from the Robertsons. Questions were asked out here by people. Well, how does that work with your kids? What's life like? I mean, is it difficult? Why? Because you're losing your life. If you're a Christian serious about serving God, you're losing your life. You'll give up finances, vacations. You'll do all sorts of things with little rugrats out here with Awana and Sunday school. Why? You're going to give of yourself to help these little kids. Some of them don't even know. Why? To make their life better, and guess what? My life's better too, because now I enjoy the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. You get your life by losing it. Jesus preached that a lot. Paul's preaching it now. Again, what's the focus? It's not justification. It's not how to get to heaven. It's how to have sanctification in your life and holiness in your life. How to have an abundant life. Now, here's the question. So how do we put these deeds of the flesh to death? We're in this battle and we're fighting against these desires that obviously aren't good. And we talked about those in an earlier sermon, so I'm not going to go through all that. How do we put to death the deeds of the body? Well, again, where does it start? It starts here. You want to put to death the deeds of the body? It starts in your mind. It's your mindset, a mindset according to the Spirit. That's Romans 8, 5 through 8. It starts in your mind. And as mentioned, that's going to mean guarding what goes in your mind. If you want to walk by the Spirit, have the fullness that God wants you to have in life, you're going to have to be careful what you look at on the internet. You're going to have to be careful what you watch on TV. You're going to have to be careful what you read in books. You're going to have to guard what you read in magazines, because that's going to go into your mind. And the mindset on the flesh will make you walk according to the flesh. If you put good things in your mind, if your mind is on things above, things in the Scripture that are laid out to think about, you walk according to the Spirit, because that will change the way you act. Say, Dave, that sounds awful simple. Oh, it's simple. It's just hard. It is hard. But that's our obligation. That's our obligation, and that's our debt that we owe God for all he's done for us. And to not fulfill an obligation, if you owe somebody something and you don't fulfill it, it's a shame. It's shameful. It's immoral, and it's ungrateful. It's much like regarding Memorial Day as nothing but a party day, which doubles as a great day for buying a lot of stuff. Which, by the way, a lot of veterans really struggle with. One lieutenant, his name was Rye Barker. His dad was wounded in World War II. A bullet hit him in the face. He himself served in Iraq 3 different times. He said, I find myself lashing out, on the verge of lashing out, when a salesman on the street thrust a flyer in my hand titled Memorial Day Blowout Sale. He said, I so wished that more attention was given to those who died to give us life and freedom. The freedom to buy all those sales items and have a fun, meaningful life. Well, let me just say this. Ditto for God. Ditto for him. We owe God big, and we only have a very limited time on this earth to fulfill our obligation and what debt we owe him. Just so many years, and then your chance is gone. And you want to fulfill that obligation. Let's stand and pray. Lord God, we do thank you so much, again, for all that you've done for us, dying for our sins that we could have life, life that starts right now, a different life, a new life, a meaningful life according to the Spirit. And then again, we also want to thank you for those who died for our country, to die to give us freedoms that we have here. We are a people that have so many obligations. Help us to live up to our obligation, the debt that we owe, and to live our life in accordance with what has been given up for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.